Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 to 20. The new year then is almost upon us, and it's the time of wishes, hopes, dreams, fresh starts and new beginnings. The time of year when we long for better things in hopeless situations. And it's the time of year when journalists are having a field day making New Year's wishes for the hapless victims of their poisoned pens. Have you read the newspapers? The sports writers wish for the England cricket team to be able to beat the Aussies just once, and for West Ham United to win just once. The political writers wish for Tony and Cherie Blair to find a better financial advisor, and for the Conservative Party to find any kind of advisor. And on a more serious note, the city analysts wish for an upturn in consumer spending, a downturn in interest rates, or a U-turn in the predicted recession. And the foreign correspondents long for peace in the Middle East and for Saddam to give up and do away with his weapons of mass destruction, if he has any. Now, in that tradition of the journalist of good New Year's wishes, I have one this evening for the good old Church of England, and it's this. My wish for the Church of England for the year 2003 is to rediscover the meaning and ministry of John the Baptist. You see, as I've been studying Luke chapter 3, it's become clear to me that what John the Baptist stands for has largely been lost in the Church of England. And maybe you come from a different denomination. That just happens to be the denomination that pays my wages. Maybe you come from a different denomination and you will recognise that your denomination also has lost the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. And that is having a devastating effect on the church and subsequently on the nation. See, to sum it up in one sentence, John the Baptist tells us how to be prepared to meet the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And Luke tells us, if you're taking notes, the first point, John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Lord. See, John the Baptist is this voice of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice who prepare the way for the Lord. That's why Luke spends so long telling us about John the Baptist. It is very striking, isn't it, if you've read the first couple of chapters of Luke, that there's as much about John the Baptist as there is about Jesus in these early chapters of Luke's gospel. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever wondered why? Both John and Jesus have their birth announced by an angel. Luke tells us about the mothers of both John and Jesus. Both Jesus and John's birth are described, and both John and Jesus begin their ministry in chapter 3. And Luke gives John so many column inches because the Baptist is the one who'll prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, Luke makes that point even before we read chapter 3 and verse 4. Just flip back with me to the beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17. And you'll see Luke has been just sort of dropping in a phrase that we ought to be ready for, so that by the time we come to chapter 3, we've got the point. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel speaking to Zechariah, John's father. He says of John, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Listen, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then flip on to chapter 1 and verse 76, next page. This now is Zechariah's prophecy. He's heard what the angel has said to him, and now this is what he says of his own son. Verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And you see the expression that we keep coming across. A people prepared for the Lord. You'll go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And then as we come to chapter 3, verse 4, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Now look, it's a simple point, but it's a crucial point that Luke wants us to get. John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Lord. And Luke is desperate for us to grasp that because of this. When we get clear who John the Baptist is, we get clear who Jesus is. If John is the forerunner to the Lord, who is Jesus? Well, the Lord. not just a fine teacher or a prophet or a philosopher or a good man or a... Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Hence my New Year's wish for the Church of England to rediscover the meaning and ministry of John the Baptist, because many in the Church of England simply do not know the identity of Jesus. And when I say many in the Church of England, I'm not only thinking about people who sit in the pews, thinking particularly of the leaders in the Church of England. They don't know who Jesus is. That's why we have multi-faith services held in Anglican cathedrals and organised by Anglican ministers. Make no mistake about it, in holding these services, people in the higher echelons of the Church of England reduce Jesus to being no greater than Muhammad or the Buddha or a prophet or whoever. That is scandalous. Luke tells us John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Lord, so who is Jesus? He is the Lord God Almighty. You can't share a faith service with others, with him. No one who knows the truth of Jesus' identity would dream of holding multi-faith services. For Jesus is not just one of many religious options. He is the Lord Almighty, the creator and sustainer of all things. Let's be clear. When people are in favour of multi-faith services, they are not real believers in Jesus Christ. They cannot be. They cannot know who he is. Isn't it shocking? Many leaders in the Church of England do organise these services. And while so many leaders in the Church of England fail to acknowledge the uniqueness of Christ, so many people in the pews fail to see who Jesus is. One of the highlights of last year for me was leading a mission in a couple of villages in Sussex. We had a great week there, myself and the team, speaking at supper parties and quiz nights and guest services, all sorts of different events. There were many unbelievers at the events, and there were many questions fired at us. Virtually all the events were set up to sort of see if we could answer the questions they had for us. Well, there were many questions that came, but one question kept coming, and it was this: what about other religions? People wanted to put other religions on a par with Jesus Christ. Now, when I returned from my mission, I asked myself, why was that the dominant question? I mean, I've come across the question before, but it was so dominant on this mission. Well, maybe it's because the world's a global village. We all know people of other belief systems these days. We think we know something about other religions. That may have been partly the reason. But without question, people ask that question because the church has failed to declare the uniqueness of Christ. And so as we were doing it as a team, they were coming across something they'd never heard before, even though many of them had been involved in churches. Look, Luke tells us that John the Baptist is the voice, verse 4, preparing the way for the Lord. So have you got it? Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, not somebody less than that. John himself makes that point later on in our passage. Look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You see, John says Jesus is so much more than a prophet. John told the crowd, Jesus, the Christ, is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Now, question, who can give the Holy Spirit? Only God himself. I've only got one cross-reference tonight, and it's in Joel. So take the time and come with me to Joel chapter 2, if you will. It's page 913. Joel chapter 2, page 913. To see, who is it who gives the Holy Spirit? Page 913, Joel chapter 2. And the bottom right-hand corner, verse 27, and we're going to flip straight over. The key verse is verse 28. But just so we know who's saying verse 28, look at verse 27. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, we know who it's speaking, it's the Lord. I will pour out my spirit on all people. See, it is the Lord God Almighty who can pour out his spirit. And so as we go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John, in saying that Jesus will pour out the Holy Spirit, will give the Holy Spirit, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is saying Jesus is divine. He is the Lord God Almighty. He does the same in verse 17. Look, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John says Jesus is the one who determines the eternal destiny of men and women. Who has that right? Answer, that is the prerogative of the living God. No one else can determine the eternal destiny of men and women. Only God himself. Well, let me ask you this evening, have you got the identity of Jesus clear? Because there's many people in the Church of England who haven't. Be sure he is not just one of many religious options. He determines your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny. So your response to him and my response to him, how you treat him and how I treat him, could not be more important. He is none other than the Lord God Almighty. My, how many in the Church of England need to understand this? And that's why my New Year's wish is for the Church of England to rediscover the meaning of John the Baptist. Because Luke says when you've got the identity of John the Baptist clear, the forerunner to the Lord, then you know the identity of Jesus. He is the Lord. Well, that's the first point. John the Baptist is the Lord's forerunner. Secondly, John the Baptist prepares us to meet the Lord. Look again at verse 4 of Luke 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. We're going to learn here how we can be prepared for the Lord, to meet the Lord. There is not a more important issue anyone can deal with in their lives, is there? See, John the Baptist asks us, are you ready to meet the Lord? It's a question I ask when I'm called to someone's bedside at the last moments of their life. I say to them, are you ready to meet your Maker? Unfortunately, I don't usually get the chance to ask the question. More often than not, I only get to meet the relatives once the person is dead. It's too late to ask them then, when I'm sort of wheeled in to take the funeral. You know, as I talk to bereaved relatives, as we prepare the funeral, it is striking how few people deal with this issue. I hear of people's lives and how much they've packed into their lives. Some even prepare everything for their funerals. But very few prepare for their death, for eternity, for meeting the Lord. That's the issue John the Baptist is interested in. He is, verse 4, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. See, prepare the way for, make straight paths, verse 4. John tells us how to get rid of crookedness in us. Every valley shall be filled in, verse 5. John tells us how to deal with the rough edges of our lives. Those mistakes that you don't care for anyone else to know about. The skeletons in the cupboard. And if we're honest, we all know there's stuff in our lives that we regret. Things we'd be more than embarrassed about were our friends to know about them. The poet John Clare wrote these words, "If life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs." But of course, life doesn't have a second edition. I was sitting with a man in this church just 4 days before Christmas. He was desperate, sobbing. He was a middle-aged man sobbing his heart out because, as he said to me, "I've made such a huge mistake." It was a mistake he believed would ruin him and his family. Now, whether we've made mistakes of that proportion or not, John tells us how we can deal with the mistakes, the crookedness, the rough edges, how we can be prepared to meet the Lord despite of all that's gone on in our lives. And what does he say, verse 3? Well, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. No. Life doesn't have a second edition, but the mistakes in the first edition can be dealt with. We can be forgiven when we truly repent, and repentance is the message of John the Baptist. It's the only way to prepare to meet the Lord. Now look, if you hear nothing else this evening, will you hear this? Without repentance, we are never prepared to meet the Lord. So many people that I meet, or don't meet, because they're dead already, think about it when it's too late. says, I meet the bereaved. I often hear them clutching at straws, speaking of the deceased. They'll say, he always tried his best, vicar. He never did anybody any harm. He didn't go to church, but he watched songs of praise every week. People say that to me. Well, if it wasn't so serious, it would be comical. It's pathetic. It's desperate. People who've had all their lives to prepare to meet the living God have neglected to do so, consumed with furthering their career, to feather their nest, to prepare for their retirement, to have time to tend their garden and a few more years to work on their golf swing. But they don't bother to find out how to be prepared to meet the Lord. John tells us, repent. It's not a matter of trying our best, not harming others, not watching songs of praise. We must repent. It doesn't matter if you watch songs of praise, you understand. But tragically, we're meeting people who've been around churches for years who've never heard this sort of message. Because churches all over the land don't speak of repentance, which is why my wish for the Church of England is to rediscover the message of John the Baptist. You see, earlier in the year, I met a man who was a churchgoer who said, I'm not born again. He said, I don't believe in all that born-again stuff. I don't believe that Jesus is God or that he's the only way to God. This man openly declared himself as an unbeliever. I spoke to his vicar. And when his vicar heard this, he said, well, I know he doesn't believe that, but I'm sure he'll go to heaven because he's such a good man. So here is an ordained clergyman in the Church of England who's not telling people to repent. Just be good, that's enough. That's the message you'll hear from many leaders in the churches up and down this land. But it's desperate. Well, even those who do ask for a response often don't call for repentance. So the evangelist makes the appeal, ask Jesus into your life. And there's no mention of sin or judgment or repentance. Do you see, the message of repentance has largely been lost in the church in this land. And there's a sort of sub-biblical spirituality in many of the churches. You find it also in many of the so-called Christian paperbacks, in the so-called Christian bookshops of Britain, where you'll be encouraged to meet God in the silence, on a retreat, in the hills, in an ecstatic experience. Well, look, of course, when we live busy, hectic lives, it is useful to get away from it, to clear our minds, to be able to think clearly. For that reason alone, getting away from it all may well make you feel better. But it's not being quiet or being in touch with nature or having a religious experience that prepares me to meet the Lord. I do not meet God in the garden. That is folk religion. It's in repentance that I'm prepared to meet the Lord. That is the message of John the Baptist. Because John knows that we're in a serious predicament. John knows that the living God is angry with us. John says to the crowd, verse 7, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Wrath! God is angry with men and women. And John knows that unless drastic action is taken, we face judgment. Look at verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Yes, it's old-fashioned hell, fire, and brimstone. But look at it in the Bible. It's authentic Bible language. But what is so desperate is we have to travel far to hear it in the churches of this land. I asked a group of clergymen recently, when was the last time you preached judgment? For most of them, it was a distant memory, if they'd done it at all. And some of them said this to me, we like to talk about the love of God. Well, of course, I like to talk about the love of God as well, but that wasn't the question. And you see the problem. Jesus loves you. That's all you hear from some churches, but it's only half the gospel. Look, I'm going to be honest with you. I used to have a teddy bear poster in my hallway, and it said on the bottom, Jesus loves you. I'm not quite sure what teddy bears and Jesus have to do with one another, but still, it was quite cute. But I've repented of that teddy bear poster. I remember a good friend coming and staying for a while, and as he was leaving, with a twinkle in his eye, he said, take that down off your wall at once, it's only half the gospel. Jesus loves you is only half the gospel, he said. If that's all that you tell people, Jesus loves you, they'll carry on as they were, as they are. yes, Jesus loves you, but the truth is also, God is very angry with you. That's what John says. And John says it straight because it's a serious situation. Warn people gently and they don't take you seriously, do they? Well, John says it very straight, verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's a very striking way to begin a Christian meeting, isn't it? You brood of vipers. No pleasantries from John the Baptist. How would we begin? Welcome to our open air service on the banks of the Jordan. It's so nice of you to come here this evening. And if you're a guest among us, we're thrilled you've come. None of that with John the Baptist. Let's be clear. It is the most loving thing to do. It is loving to warn people when they're in danger. What's loving about telling people everything's okay when it's not? See, John the Baptist knows the truth. He knows the danger men and women are in unless they are prepared to meet Jesus Christ. It's not a popular message. It's not politically correct. The majority of senior churchmen hate it. And again, that is why my wish for the Church of England is that they rediscover the message of John the Baptist. Not that most would listen to him. Imagine John the Baptist standing outside Oxford Circus tube station shouting this stuff. Most would pass him by. Well, there are some who do shout this stuff, and most do pass him by, don't they? And how would he be treated in the Church of England? He certainly wouldn't be recommended for ordination. He's far too intolerant for that, and much too aggressive. Imagine him preaching this in the pulpit at St. Paul's Cathedral, or the forthcoming enthronement of the next Archbishop of Canterbury. Imagine the service beginning with verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That wouldn't make the 6 o'clock news, would it? Imagine him saying that here in this church. And how many of us would be embarrassed by his style or his message? How many are already embarrassed by the style of this sermon? Indeed, what would he say to us if he was standing here in this pulpit? And of course, that's the crucial question, isn't it? Because one of the really shocking things here is who John was preaching to. Did you notice it in verse 3? He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was speaking to the Jews, the children of Abraham, you notice, verse 8. He wasn't speaking to the outsider, but to the insider. Oh, John's actions would have been sure to make the 6 o'clock news. The cameras would have been out there on the banks of the Jordan. The reporter would have spoken of the great scandal of Jews being baptized, Jews being given the sign of entry into the covenant, suggesting that they're dirty and they need cleaning. See, John spoke to religious people. That's why we've got to look at ourselves. That's why we have to ask ourselves, have we really repented? Not do I go to church or do I sit on the church council? Or do I attend a Bible study group? Or am I respectable? Or do I watch songs of praise? But have I repented? See, let's take John the Baptist seriously. He's very serious about this. He tells us the only way to be prepared to meet Jesus Christ is to repent. And he says genuine repentance results in changed lives. Look at verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, he says, it's no good saying I've become a Christian if my life hasn't changed. The Bible knows nothing of a believer who's not living like a believer. And actually, nor does the world. See, unbelievers know the hypocrisy of saying we're Christians but not living it. Say you're a Christian and live no differently at the office, and your colleagues will revel in the opportunity to trot out the old line and you call yourself a Christian. We all know genuine repentance changes lives, so how are we doing? See, the crowd who listened to John the Baptist certainly knew that. Look what they said in verse 10. What should we do then? Look at what they said in verse 12. Teacher, what should we do? Look at what they said in verse 14. Some of the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? What should we do? How do we live out this repentance? What will it mean to have really repented, to really turn to Jesus Christ? Well, John says it will change our lives at the deepest level. Interestingly, the answer John gives to all three groups here is economic. It's all in monetary terms. It's all about giving stuff that we'd want to hang on to.
Look at verse 11. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Look at verse 13. "Don't collect any more than you're required to." Look at verse 14. "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." See, the gospel will affect your pocket. As someone once said, when the Lord turns a man upside down, the money falls out of his pockets. Money is so often the thing that matters to us more than anything else, isn't it? True repentance changes that. So what about you? Has your checkbook been converted? Giving is a great mark of genuine repentance. Well, it's interesting that all these things are economic, but the important thing is they all reflect the gospel. Let me show you from just one, verse 11, for example, again. "The man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Share with those who don't have. It's not just be kind, it's more than that. Because in the gospel, I've been given so much from the Lord, even though I deserve nothing. Then live like that, he says. Reflect the gospel. See, before I became a Christian, when I saw someone in need, I'd have been all high and mighty. I'd have said, "Oh, God helps those who help themselves." Before I became a Christian, I'd have looked down my nose at people with little and muttered, "Oh, they got themselves into this mess. They can jolly well get themselves out of it." But the gospel tells me I can't live like that anymore, because I'm a miserable sinner. Because I deserve nothing of God's mercy, yet he has given me it. Because I am in a terrible situation were it not for God showing me mercy. And as he has done all that for me, I must do it for others as well. See, verse 11 is a reflection of the gospel. The man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. The point is this: as I repent, the gospel will affect every area of my life, and it will be able to be seen in every area of my life. So again, I've got to ask us, is that happening? Are our actions demonstrating that the gospel has changed us? Can people see the gospel lived out in our lives in practical ways? See, John is clear, repentance is more than a feeling. Now, we had this church packed over Christmas for so many events. So many people went out moved by what they'd heard. But if other Christmases are anything to go by, they'll never act on it. We might see them next Christmas, but not all year round. The gospel is more than a feeling. Repentance is more than a feeling. And repentance is more than just trying harder. In 2 days' time, millions of people all over the world will make New Year's resolutions. And by the end of the week, most of them will know the truth of the old saying, "January the 2nd is the day when it's easier to break a promise than to break a habit." See, repentance is more than a feeling or trying harder. True repentance changes us. As we turn to Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to live differently. Not perfectly, but differently. Changing in areas that have had a hold of us. So have we changed? Are we, verse 8, producing fruit in keeping with repentance? It's the only way to know whether we've really repented. Those of you who come here regularly will know that my main role here at All Souls is to work with people in the workplace. And I've got to say, I've been sad this year to meet a considerable amount of Christians who are driven by greed and materialism and status and hedonism, demanding larger salaries, taking promotions that are unhelpful for their family life, people who only live for the next holiday. See, these are Christians who are no different to unbelievers. Oh, they may be different at a superficial level. They don't swear or steal from the stationery cupboard at work. Well, I'm not knocking that, but come on. They're still greedy and materialistic and proud. John the Baptist says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance at the deepest level. It's the only mark of genuine repentance. And John says it's urgent. Look at verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a vivid picture of a lumberjack, perhaps off for his coffee break. The axe is laying at the root of the tree. Once the coffee break is over, the tree will be cut down. Or maybe it's even more urgent. Maybe the axe is in the lumberjack's hand and he's lined up at the root of the tree. He's not swung the head of the axe back yet. But that's the next thing to be done. Either way, the point is simple. There is still time, but you don't have forever. Do you realize how urgent it is? Here's why we must repent. Here's why we must turn back to Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming. That's why John was so urgent. That's why he was so straight. So again, what about you? Have you repented? Are you ready to meet the living God? I was looking through the Times supplement just before I came out. I wish I'd brought it with me. And it had a list of all the people who died, all the well-known people who died this year. And you know, there were several in their 30s and 20s. A couple of cricketers, Honsey Cronje, Hollyoake. We always think it's going to be forever away. For them, it happened last year. Have you done it? Have you repented? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Of course, some put it off. They never get around to it. And chillingly, that's where Luke leaves us. He leaves us with a man just like that in King Herod. Look at verses 19 and 20 as we close. See, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them. He locked John up in prison. It's the same message. John said, you'll have to change, Herod. You can't live an adulterous life and follow Jesus Christ. And Herod hated the message, so he locked John up. An evil thing, says Luke. Well, we can easily do the same. Of course, we don't have to physically lock John up. All we have to do is close our Bibles. Ignore the Baptist's message to repent. That's all we've got to do. Just go out of here and forget it. And when we do that, we add another evil to all the evils in our lives, says Luke. Well, it's New Year. And I have a New Year's wish for the Church of England. That the church in this land would rediscover the meaning and message of John the Baptist. If this was preached in our churches, can you believe that the churches would start to fill up? Of course they would. There'd be a message worth hearing. What a transformation. Will you pray this year that that's what will happen? And my New Year's wish for us is the same. Don't ignore John the Baptist. He points to Jesus. He tells us Jesus is the Lord. And he tells us that unless we repent, we are not ready to meet him. Let's pray together. Well, in the silence, let's make our own response to the Lord. John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? God is angry with us. John tells us that the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There is judgment to come. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There is a way out. And John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Live it. Don't just talk about it. Let's make our own response to the Lord as he's been challenging us this evening.